We come this morning in our study of John's Gospel to a very unusual chapter, in that right at the end of his Gospel, John records this incident which seems in some ways rather insignificant, and yet as you explore it, it's just full of significance and full of challenge and encouragement for the people of God. Critics, higher critics, suggest that this chapter is an addendum and it doesn't fit, because at the end of the previous chapter, John seems to have brought the narrative of the life of Jesus to a perfect conclusion. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Why did he not stop there? It seems an obvious conclusion. Critics try to suggest and try to prove that this must be an addendum that has been added artificially. But the Gospel has never circulated without this chapter as an integral part of it. And there's nothing in the language or the literary style that suggests it's not of John. And I think we have absolute reason for believing that this is a very appropriate conclusion to this wonderful Gospel that John has been writing. And I think it's most significant. The disciples had experienced much. 3 years before, they had been out fishing on this very spot. I wonder, was it exactly the same beach? The Lord Jesus had borrowed a boat and he had preached. And then he had suggested to the disciples, Matthew chapter 5, that they go out and fish, catch some fish. And they say, well, we've fished all night and caught nothing, but at your command we'll go. And they went. And they brought in an enormous haul of fish. The nets began to break. And Jesus commissioned them. You remember Peter, impetuous Peter. He threw himself overboard. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But Jesus had plans and purposes for him. Christ came into the world to save sinners, didn't he? And he said, from now on, you won't be a fisherman. You'll be a fisher of men. You'll catch men for my kingdom, for my glory. Now, since then, they had seen, experienced a lot. They had heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen his miracles. They had heard him speaking about his death and resurrection. That puzzled them. And Peter had wonderfully confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Who do people say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, blessed are you, Simon. That didn't come from your own mind. It came as the Holy Spirit enlightened you. But then when Christ began to speak of his death and resurrection, Peter objected. Lord, this will never happen to you. Oh, this night, you'll betray me. I'll never betray you. Though all the others betray you, I'll never betray you. This night before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. And it happened. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But then Jesus was crucified. What sadness overwhelmed them. But on the third day he rose triumphantly from the dead. Triumphant over death and hell and Satan and sin, a living Savior. And over 12 occasions he met with people and demonstrated that he is indeed the living, triumphant Savior. On 2 occasions he had met with the disciples alone. Now some of those appearances had been remarkable. In the previous chapter we read twice how he appears to his disciples. And he seems to appear miraculously and then disappear. And we read in this chapter that it's the third time that the Lord Jesus revealed himself to the disciples as a body. And clearly he's preparing them for future ministry. That's the significance of this chapter, I believe. During those 40 days, the Lord Jesus is building up the confidence of his people that they might truly have faith in him and that they might truly understand the nature of the ministry that Christ had committed to them. And he takes them back to Galilee. He sends them back to Galilee and told them to wait for him. And as they wait, they seem somewhat dispirited, confused, and they go fishing. I'll make you a fisher of men. You won't fish for fish anymore. But they went back to their fishing. And the Lord Jesus appears and the story unfolds. And what a wonderful passage it is as we see our sovereign Lord manifesting his power, showing his love for them, reaching out in mercy and ministering to them and bringing them into a situation round the fire where they have intimate fellowship with their Lord and Master. This chapter and similar occasions clearly were an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing them to go out into the world and preach that glorious gospel. A Savior has come, a Savior has died, a Savior is risen, and he's come to seek and to save the lost. And soon they will go out on the day of Pentecost and after the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit of God to proclaim the good news of a living Savior. He is preparing them for that. And he does so, so graciously, so powerfully, sovereignly, giving them evidence of who he is and what he came to do, and graciously restoring them. There are lessons for us, aren't there? We believe in the gospel, don't we? We believe that at some time in our lives, if we're Christians, we heard the Lord addressing us. He applied his word powerfully to our souls and we passed from darkness to light, from death to life. And we set out with wonderful anticipation of serving the Lord. But I wonder if over the years we have lost something of that impetus, that deep desire to serve the Lord. Are we up a blind alley perhaps? Why are we here in Basel? What's happening in my life? What are my ambitions? What does God want me to do? Do I truly believe in a living Savior who has a purpose for my life and who wants to make use of me in the proclamation of the gospel to his great glory? Or have we reached middle age? Some of us even old age. But have we lost that desire for the Lord? That sense of the glory of our Savior, a living Savior, and that sense of purpose in our lives. The Lord wants his people to be convinced of who he is and of what his purposes are in this world and what his purposes are for us as individuals. The first thing I suggest that we see in this passage is the futility of life lived outside the will of God, or the futility of life when we stray from that original conviction that he's ours and we are his and he calls us to serve him. The futility of life of the disciples here. The sadness of life lived without wholehearted devotion for the Savior. We sing our hymns, we read our Bibles, we confess that we're Christians and we seek to live the Christian life, but is there that real vivid sense day by day of the Lord's presence? And as we look to the future, do we have peace in our hearts and the knowledge that he's a tender shepherd? He cares for his own, he leads his own, and he uses his own for his own glory. But here in the attitude of the disciples, I suggest we see something of the sadness of life lived with half-hearted devotion. Are you a half-hearted Christian? Thank God we don't have a half-hearted Savior. They were in semi-retreat here, weren't they? They seem to have been filled with doubts. They're perplexed, they're bewildered, they're confused. They're drifting. And when they can do nothing else, as they stand there waiting, wondering, they shrug their shoulders and Peter says, let's go fishing. Let's go back to something we know we can do. There's something we're good at. Let's go back to our trade, at least temporarily. And that's what they do. Withdrawing from any sort of spiritual ministry or of any sort of personal preparation for what the Lord has in store for them. But why? Well, Christ had been crucified. That shocked them. They were shocked to the core. But then he rose from the dead and he'd met with them. And they knew he was a living Savior. They knew he had been raised from the dead. But during that 40-day period, they were perplexed about several things. I suggest two things in particular. Firstly, perplexed about his person. What sort of person was he who could appear and disappear the way he had done before the disciples? What was the nature of his body? Did he have a real body? Was he a real man? Was he likely to disappear again? What would happen if they trusted him fully and set out to serve him and then he proved to be unfaithful or mysterious? And they didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to do. So they went out fishing. They had heard repeatedly that he was risen and they had met him. But lots of things confused them. Are we convinced of who the Lord Jesus is? The eternal Son of God, come in human form, born of a virgin, who died physically, who rose physically and ascended physically. There's a lovely hymn, a man there is, a real man. The real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through all the steps from childhood to manhood as a real man and offered that real humanity, a real person offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. And he rose as a real person, though something mysterious about him. It's true that we don't understand. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 about us and the future, and he says we'll have spiritual bodies. Now, I don't know what that means. A spirit and a body, perhaps it's something similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ possessed after his resurrection. I don't know. They were puzzled. But of course, all this had meaning. Nothing in the unfolding drama of redemption is without meaning, without real significance. And what happens here, and the strange phenomena of those days, were a necessary introduction to the new age that had dawned and the new age that was about to dawn. He's preparing them for the day of Pentecost, when in the upper room the Spirit will descend and they'll all be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit, they'll set out to perform their ministry. Christ, in his grace and mercy, is preparing them for that. But as yet, they didn't fully understand. Perplexed about his person, but also perplexed about Jesus' program. What place would they have in it? He was building a kingdom. What sort of kingdom? He said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. What was the church? What sort of church? What would their role be in the planting of churches, in the preaching of the gospel? How would it be possible for them if Jesus had said he's going to disappear, John chapter 14? I'm going away, but I'll send the Holy Spirit. What did that mean? What would they have to do? I'm sure they were very confused about all these things. And they had to do something. So they went fishing, back to doing what they knew they could do and where they believed that they could have real success. They knew too much to make a clean break from the past. But they didn't have enough confidence and faith to face the future. I wonder, is that your position? I wonder, is that my position? We look back with gratitude to all that the Lord has done for us in the past. How faithful he has been, how loving, how kind, how merciful, how he has provided for us and kept us. And yet are we wondering? Are we wondering what will we do in the future? How can we possibly cope in that situation? What is God's will for me at this precise purpose? Why am I in Basel? What does the Lord want me to do? They were puzzled. They were frightened. And they didn't know what to do. So they went back temporarily to their former trade. They were up a cul-de-sac, hoping that things would work out. There's no passion for truth that is evident in their attitude. There's no fire of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But thank God that will soon come. And on the day of Pentecost, you see these same men standing up and boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And the majority of them laid down their lives for the Savior. But the futility of life lived in ambivalence, in uncertainty. Losing your first love. Is that me? Is that you? Oh, the frustration of such an experience. But secondly, notice Christ's love for his children continues unabated. Despite our failures, despite our uncertainties, despite all that we have said and done amiss, he comes with grace and love because he has plans for us. That was true of the disciples, and that's true of every true Christian. God has wonderful purposes for each of us, purposes that embrace every day of our lives and stretch right on into eternity. And here we read, the Lord went looking for them. He wasn't on that beach by accident. He wasn't out for a morning stroll. He was there because his disciples were there. The disciples whom he loved, the disciples whom he had chosen, and the disciples whom he was going to build up and strengthen and prepare for the mighty work of bringing in the kingdom of God. Lord Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. That is, upon Peter as a preacher of the gospel. And upon the truths that Peter would be proclaiming, Christ as Lord and Master. And Christ is preparing them for that. He knew their hearts and he went after them. Oh, thank God he doesn't desert us. He pursues us in his mercy. The hound of heaven is after them. Well, they went out fishing and they caught no fish. Isn't that remarkable? That's no accident. Why did they catch no fish? Were there none in the lake? There were. Had they lost their skill? No, they hadn't. The Lord was in command of the lake. The Lord was in command of every single fish in the lake, just as he was in command of their lives, of every single one of them, because he's the sovereign Lord. He knows all. He's in control of all. He rules over all. And he ordained the fish to stay away. Our God is sovereign. There's no gospel apart from that. He alone is Lord over all. And here we see how he wanted to show them that life away from him is utterly futile. All the skill they had was useless unless the Lord blessed them. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord enables them to catch the fish, they fish in vain. And my dear friends, that's true of you and that's true of me. All our studies, all our plans are futile unless the Lord blesses them and is in them. He's the God of success and he's the God of failure. And sometimes in his love and mercy, he blesses us with failure. Failure in our enterprises, failure in our exams, failure in the unfolding purposes and the dreams of our hearts, because he wants us to trust him and go forward with him, because blessing comes from him alone. There are as many perils in withdrawing from following him as there are in going forward, despite the uncertainties, with our hands in his hand. And he's teaching them that. There are dangers in middle age, aren't there? There are dangers in old age. We rest on our laurels. We have had experience. We rest on them. But the Lord wants us to go forward so that every day and every situation is faced with faith, with trust in him, with a desire to please him and to serve him. They could no more succeed in the natural realm without his blessing as in the spiritual realm, and the Lord is teaching them that. How sad it is if we try to go forward in our own strength, turning aside from the Lord and a close walk with him and waiting upon him. For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The third thing, the certainty of blessing when Christ gives it, because he's Lord over all. Victory is absolutely certain if he gives it to us. And here the disciples are doubly frustrated and doubly ministry miserable. They caught no fish and they were confused spiritually. And there they were when suddenly they saw a man on the beach. They didn't recognize him. This is something curious. Every time that we read after his resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting with people, we read that the Lord revealed himself to them. He disclosed himself to them. They didn't seem to recognize him. On the road to Emmaus, when two people were walking to Emmaus and the Lord Jesus came along, they didn't recognize him. We don't recognize him unless he discloses himself. He reveals himself to us. The stranger on the shore, who was he? Cast your nets out and you'll catch fish. But they'd been fishing. They'd caught nothing, but something impelled them to obey. This stranger directed them and they obeyed. And what happened? They caught an enormous haul. 153 fish, the Bible tells us. They were so amazed afterwards that they counted every single one. I don't believe there's any spiritual significance in the 153. People have tried all sorts of things to try to explain 153. Did they believe there were 153 species of fish? Or it's guesswork. We don't know. But they were so amazed that they counted every fish. And the nets were full. And John said, "It's the Lord." Suddenly the scales fell off their eyes. And they saw the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, the resurrected Savior standing there instructing them. I'm quite sure they thought instantly of the first miracle in Luke chapter 5, where they caught an enormous haul of fish so that their nets were breaking. They weren't breaking on this occasion. But when Jesus had said, "You won't be fishermen anymore, you'll go and catch fish," there was the master on the shore, there was the Lord of glory, and he had met with them again at the same lake in the same place. Oh, what wonderful love the Savior has toward his lost sheep, his lost fishermen, his erring, wandering children. Deliberately on the beach, deliberately telling him to throw the nets out, deliberately revealing himself, disclosing himself to them. What a vivid reminder of the earlier total abandonment of their lives to him. I'm sure they were pricked in their conscience. And Jesus was deliberately duplicating the earlier miracle because he wanted them to know that death had not robbed him of any of his power. He was still the glorious Lord and Master. He's the Lord of life and death. He's the Lord of all creation. And he's the Lord who was confronting them. It's the Lord, says Peter, says John. And what does Peter do? He throws himself overboard. First of all, he puts on his fisher's jacket. And he throws himself overboard. The first time, he had been pricked in his conscience, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But this time, he's eager to go to meet his master. There's impulsive eagerness there to go out to meet his master again and spend time with him. How wonderful is the love of our Savior in seeking those who stray, those who wander, those who love their first love, those who go up blind alleys. He reaches out in love and mercy. He manifests his power, his grace, and he discloses himself afresh to us. That's what he does to us this morning. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. And when we read his word and study his word, we're reading the very word of the living Savior. And he speaks to us through it. He challenges us, he comforts us, he exhorts us, he leads us, he teaches us. What a mighty Savior. The last thing I want to draw your attention to is how Christ, the Lord over all, is a lowly servant, a wonderful provider, and an intimate friend. He not only showed them the futility of life if they wander away from him, and the certainty of victory and success when he is pleased to grant it. But he shows his love and care in a very practical way, despite all the ambivalence and the insecurities and the lack of warm-hearted, full-hearted response from them. He's lit a fire on the beach. He's making breakfast for them. He tells them to go and get some of the fish that they had caught. He's making use of their catch that they caught under his blessing. And he cooks the fish and he feeds them. How wonderful is his care and love and mercy. And then they spend intimate moments with him, chatting round the fire on the beach. That's our God. The eternal God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who came and sent his Son to the cross, the God who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted to turn aside, wasn't he? Turn these stones into bread. Take a different route. You don't have to go through persecution and trial. Oh, take another route and avoid Calvary. Throw yourself from the temple, become a bread king, become a miracle worker. Build your kingdom that way. But the Lord Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he has met with these people 3 years before. He chose them to be his special servants. He has borne with them through thick and thin, and now they sit together on the beach. And he's preparing them through intimate fellowship, through manifestations of his care, his love, his gracious provision for future ministry that is going to be difficult. But he'll send his Spirit when he's taken up to glory. And full of the power of the Spirit, they will preach Christ crucified. The disciples had doubts about him. And they thought he probably had doubts about them. They'd been so fickle, unreliable. But now in that warmth of personal fellowship with him, how different it is. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us by the way? Burning hearts as we live in the presence of a loving Savior who provides for all our needs, who shows his continuing care, who has a plan for our lives, and who tells us, don't turn aside. Don't lose your resolution. Don't lose your keenness for the gospel. Go on, go on, going on. Because that's the pathway of blessing. He made himself a servant, a suffering servant on the cross, Isaiah 53. But here, a servant in providing for their physical, material needs, so that they will be able to fulfill the purposes that he has for them. If God calls us to something, and he does, he will provide for all that we need as we trust him, as we wait upon him, as we walk with him, that we might bring glory to his name and be enabled by his mercy to lead others to the feet of the Savior. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of yourself that you give us in Scripture. You are the great and glorious God who created all things, the God who tossed the world out into space, the God who causes the seasons to pass, and you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in mercy sent your own beloved Son into this world to die for us. Oh, Father, how wonderful is your grace. And behold, what manner of love the Savior has bestowed in us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. Lord, we praise you that many of us here this morning know you as our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And we thank you for the assurance that you're with us. No good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly before you. The very hairs of our head are all numbered, and all things work together for the good of those who love you according to your purpose. But Father, we have to confess that so often we're half-hearted. So often, O God, our love is minimal. So often we don't live according to our real convictions, and we don't work out what you have worked in by your grace. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. We pray that afresh you would light that flame in our hearts of sacred devotion and help us afresh to embrace our Savior and to follow him. Hear us, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.